Please turn in your Bibles once again to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll be reading verses 12 through 20, though the focus of the sermon this morning will be on verses 12 to 14 as we look at Paul and his ministry, or more accurately, Paul and his conversion. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. One of the things about the world at large with which we really do have in common is that the world at large really does like a story of redemption. How often we hear of celebrities, how often we hear of maybe soldiers or people who live such horrendous lives at one point, but then turn their lives around and help society more generally. Those stories of redemption, we love them. It moves our hearts. Well, there's a reason why all of us like them. It's because all of us need redemption. And the Apostle Paul was certainly no exception to that. All Christians need to, from time to time, reflect on our own need of redemption at one time. Redeemed from the bottomless pit, as it were, the darkness, the wickedness of our lives, and brought into, redeemed, carried along by the Spirit of God into Christ's marvelous light. You see, we love these stories of redemption because inherently we all know we need redemption. And Paul pauses here for just a moment to reflect a little bit on his own conversion, his own redemption, as really providing a basis, if you will, for really showing us the love of God in the gospel, as opposed to the false teachers who were concerned with the myths and the genealogies, those who wished to be teachers of the law but were not. And Paul is just simplifying things, and he's using himself now as an example. Paul just got done speaking of the lawful use of the law. We saw the last time we examined this passage how the law's purpose was to drive in us and give us a sense of our need for Christ. That's often what's known as the first use of the law, to show our sinfulness, our wickedness, to set God as perfectly holy and righteous, and to show that you and I have no hope of ever measuring up, causing us to bow before Christ and seeking Him. There are other uses of the law, but that was the primary focus that Paul was dealing with. Not the misuse of the law, but using the law lawfully because it is good and holy and righteous. And even you and I as Christians today need that first use of the law because we still sin. We need to be enlightened to the realities of the fact that there is still sin waging war within us, and therefore the law is there even still to drive us to Christ. And it is this that coincides with the very gospel that Paul preaches, which is why we have commands to repent. And it is this gospel to which Paul has been entrusted. And from here, Paul is then going to remind them of his own conversion experience, that despite what he was entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? There are, in many respects, similar things for you and for me. Despite whatever our past may have been, you who trust in Christ have been entrusted with the very gospel of God. And that should give you hope. That should motivate you. That should fill you with joy, as it does for Paul. So simply what I want us to see today is that the grace of God gives to us, the grace that God gives to us will result in a radical change in us. The grace that God gives to us will result in a radical change in us. And we'll look at this under three simple headings, pretty much following Paul's outline here in these three verses. First of all, our own enablement. Secondly, our former life. And thirdly, our new found grace. So first of all, our enablement. Look at verse 12. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. So Paul begins with thanking God. And in the Greek, it's kind of an idiom of sorts. It just simply means, the best way to translate it is, I thank Him. Even though Him is not there and the words by themselves don't quite mean that, that's really what Paul is getting at. That's a good sense. And this flows directly from what he just said in verse 11. The glory of the blessed God, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God to which he has been entrusted. And so he thanks God. He thanks God because he's not just merely a courier. He's been appointed to a remarkable task to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what better person to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul? And it's not because of his education. It's not because he's smart or intelligent or all those things are true. It's because he himself is a recipient of the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the most remarkable lines to me in Psalm 51, David's psalm of repentance for his sin with Bathsheba and the murdering of Uriah the Hittite. After he prays to God, restore in me a clean heart, create in me a clean heart, restore to me the joy of my salvation. After he sings that little bit, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways. As much as Psalm 51 is a penitential repentance psalm, it's also evangelistic. And this is what Paul is doing here. He is thanking God because he's been the recipient of this grace so that now he can go forth and do the same. Now, the object of this thanksgiving, it is to the one who has given him strength. Now, the first thing that implies is that before this, he had no strength. And how true that is. Because the reality is, as the rest of Scripture reminds us, prior to God's working of his grace in our hearts, you and I had no strength to come to salvation in him. None whatsoever. And Paul was himself no exception. There is nothing in and of ourselves that gives us the strength to choose God. And in fact, not only will we not choose God, we will freely choose to reject him. Because that's our nature, apart from grace. So it is God who strengthens him. And more specifically, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who did it. I thank him, the one who strengthened me, Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's probably better to read it that way. In the sense of, I thank the Christ, Jesus, our Lord. There's emphasis there. He's spreading it out in such a way to really get us to think. The Messiah, the Anointed One, Jesus, our Lord. It stresses that this is his strengthening. This is his lordship over his life. And all of it is found in Christ. But it also stresses that Paul's own conversion comes because of Christ. This is seen even at the beginning that we see with Christ. Because Paul, he introduces this epistle, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. All of it comes from Christ. Now, why does he thank Christ? Well, Paul gives us a couple of reasons. First of all, Paul says he was judged faithful. Now, in one sense, this might seem odd to you. Paul, the persecutor, as he describes himself in the next verse, the blasphemer, the ignorant man, was judged to be faithful? Now, what exactly does he mean by this? Because at Paul's conversion, Paul hadn't done anything for the church except persecute them. So how could he be judged faithful? Well, what Paul is saying here is that at the time of conversion, Christ appointed him, judged him, reckoned him, thought him, equipped him to be faithful. That's what's going on here. Not that Paul had done anything, but God, in his wisdom, Christ specifically appointed Paul to be the missionary to the Gentiles, reckoned him to be faithful, made him faithful, if you will. It's the idea that right then and there, God counted him as faithful. It's almost a surprise to him, if you will, that Paul is basically saying, at my conversion, God judged me to be faithful. Me, of all people. Appointing him to his service, that is, setting him, putting him, placing him into his service. And this word here for service is actually very similar to the same word that we looked at in Ephesians chapter 3 in the evening service. It's the idea of diaconate. And so what Paul is doing here is he is putting himself on the same level as everyone else. It's not the office of deacon, but just merely that general office of servant that you and I all share. All of us, we become servants of Christ because of what he's done. Now, it is true, brothers and sisters, that not all of us are called to be apostles and prophets and ministers and even to the office of deacon or elder. But you and I know this same grace in our lives. And you and I ought to have this same attitude that the Lord has reckoned me to be faithful. Me! All of us here put on our Sunday best when we come, do we not? And I'm not talking about our clothes. I'm talking about our faces, our demeanors. One of the things that I used to joke about with other friends in our former churches is how many times couples would be arguing on the whole way to church, yelling back and forth, "You should have done that. No, you should have done this." And then they get out of the car. "Hi, how are you?" You've all been there, haven't you? But the reality is, the Lord, in your salvation, in your conversion, has judged each of you to be faithful with that which he has given to you, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how you serve his church depends on the gifts that he gives you. I realize that. But nevertheless, you need to use them. He's reckoned you as faithful, just like he did Paul at his conversion. Do you thank God for your salvation? I know that's a question that is so easily asked, but really, do you? Do you thank him for the grace that is in Christ Jesus, that he has reckoned you as faithful? Do you thank him for the gifts that he has given you and the position that he's placed you within his church? There are no useless parts in the church of Jesus Christ, none whatsoever. And it is certainly a standard which each of you can hold the officers of the church. You have the responsibility, just as a regular member, if you will, to hold the officers of the church accountable, asking us, do we reconcile and realize the grace of God in our own lives, that God has given us and entrusted us with the gospel and has reckoned us as faithful? So are we being faithful to the task which God has given us? And you, as members of the church, have the right and the responsibility to hold us accountable. And you must. Are the things taught and preached in accordance to his word? And if they're not, you need to do something about it. And you see, Paul was reminding Timothy that there were those in the church at Ephesus who were not teaching according to the word of God and needed to be dealt with. Sadly, that's the case in so many so-called churches today. All of us have been entrusted with the gospel. And you see, all of this is why Paul thanks God, because it's remarkable to him that a person like him would be entrusted with the gospel. And this actually then brings us to our second point, our former life. Look at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent person, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Formerly. You see, you and I need to sometimes reflect and remember our own past life. Not because we need to walk around with a guilt trip all the time. That's the wrong way to remember. Now, brothers and sisters, we ought to remember because that is what God saved us from. And it reminds us of the love and mercy and compassion of Christ. This is why Paul, even in Ephesians, reminds the Ephesians, remember that at that time, he reminds them what they were. He's not trying to make them feel guilty. He's trying to remind them of God's grace. And so Paul reflects on his own past. He was a blasphemer. Isn't that remarkable? The Pharisee Paul, Saul at the time, was a blasphemer. Have you ever thought about that? He who upheld the law, the Mosaic law, was actually now reckoning himself as a blasphemer. The Pharisees were so concerned about blaspheming God's name. And yet he freely admits that in that former life he blasphemed. He doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't say, hey, that was in the past. We can forget about it. No problem. No, he remembers all of this because he's highlighting the grace of Christ. He was a blasphemer, the one who is slanderous or uses reputation-damaging words, specifically toward God and Christ. God's name being damaged by him, and in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. But he wasn't just a blasphemer. He didn't just simply got on a soapbox in the street and start preaching. No, he was actually, as he calls himself, a persecutor. Now, this word, it's difficult because in one sense, it's very rare. In fact, it's the only occurrence in the New Testament. But it is related to a verb where that verb can mean to run after or to seek after, to harass, to trouble, or to persecute. And we know this is true. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Luke tells us of Saul who ravaged the church. Ravaged the church. He would go house to house, dragging Christians off to prison. But ultimately, he was persecuting Christ himself, because when he was quite literally knocked off his horse by the glory of Christ, what did Christ say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, he was persecuting Christ. He was a persecutor. He was also an insolent opponent. This is actually a single word in the Greek. It's an individual who is characterized by pride and as a result commits shamefully wrong acts against others. That's a good description of someone who's insolent. As one commentator put it, it describes or characterizes an individual with an outrageous disregard for others' rights. This was the Apostle Paul. You notice in all of these descriptions of himself, he doesn't try to soften it at all. How unlike us most of the time. Well, it wasn't that bad what I did. Well, I only did this. Well, you should see what he did to me first. Oh, that you and I would have a heart like Paul to really call a spade, as it were. Blasphemer, persecutor, insolent person, or insolent opponent. These Paul was, and he does not shy away from it, and nor should you shy away from your own sinful past. Not in the sense that you should just stand up and unload all your dirty laundry. That's not what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about self-reflection of the fact that you once were a sinner, worse than you even think. But God saved you anyway, because he chose to bestow his love upon you. It is this for which Paul thanks Christ. When you have an appreciation for the heinousness of sin, the heinousness of your own sin, oh, what a grand appreciation you will have for the love of Christ. That's what you need. That's what you and I always need. And that becomes a great motivator to want to obey him even further. Now, what is the source of all of these actions that Paul has? Toward the end of verse 13, skipping for a moment the fact that he received mercy, Paul says, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Acted is kind of the right sense of the word that's here. The verb basically just means to do or to make. That's a very common word in Greek. to do or to make. I did in ignorance. I did in unbelief. But what Paul does here, he puts this conjunction, but it's a strong contrasting conjunction. But I received mercy. I was all these wicked things, persecuting the church, blaspheming Christ's name, but I received mercy. A huge contrast, a 180-degree turn. He acted in unbelief and ignorance. And this word ignorance, it's related to our word agnostic. It's a good definition. You just don't know. He didn't realize what he was doing. Despite all of his training, despite all of his education, as R.C. Sproul indicates, by the age of 21, the Apostle Paul may have had the equivalent of 2 PhDs. I hate to think what I was doing at 21. But despite all his education and training, Paul could say he acted in ignorance and unbelief because he was ignorant of the truth. You see, as Paul elsewhere reminds us in his epistle to Colossians, all knowledge is ultimately found in Christ. If you would know anything truly, it needs to be known through the lens of Christ himself. Therefore, when people say that unbelievers and believers believe that 2 plus 2 equals 4 exactly the same way, that's actually not true. You see, unbelievers, they know the fact that 2 plus 2 equals 4, but they do so and they use that fact as covenant breakers to try to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They are not looking at that knowledge through the lens of Christ himself. The fact that they know 2 plus 2 equals 4 is simply because of God's common grace. As Van Til puts it, they know it because they are using borrowed capital. Borrowed capital from a Christian world and life view. All knowledge is ultimately found in Christ, who is the Logos, the Word. In him is all knowledge. And because Paul was acting despite all his education and all his supposed knowledge outside of Christ, he rightly indicates that he acted in ignorance. And so it is with us when we try to act and know things outside of Christ. There is no such thing as neutrality. There isn't. There's no such thing as trying to look at something objectively in one sense. Because at the end of the day, we will examine and interpret things in one of two ways, either as a covenant breaker or as a covenant keeper. That's it. There are no other options. Despite the fact that all other worldviews seem to have all different varieties, they all essentially say the same thing. There is no God and there is no Savior Jesus Christ. They're really all on the same team. All knowledge is found in Christ. And when Paul came to that realization that day on the road, knocked off his horse by Christ himself, his eyes were opened in one sense, and he was blinded to his old life, turned aside. And now he was able to understand things fully. So it is with us. Some of you probably may have grown up in a home in such a way that you never knew a time in which you did not know Christ. And to you I say hallelujah, praise God for his providence in giving you that. But not all of us are like that. Some of us were blasphemers, persecutors, sinners, wicked sinners, doing shameful things, and yet God saved us. And you know what? Because of God's grace, we're all on the same level. We're citizens in his kingdom, entrusted with the gospel of Christ. And for that, we thank God. This then leads us to our third and final point, our newfound grace. Middle of verse 13, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He found mercy. A very short and abbreviated statement. Two words, the word but, as I already mentioned, and received mercy is actually one word in the Greek. It is a strong, pointed statement. And it's probably better to understand this, and most English translations actually do this, where the ESV doesn't. It's better to understand, I was shown mercy. You can almost, if I can use some poor English and make up a word sort of here, I was mercified. That's really what Paul is saying. I was mercified by God. He didn't do anything. It just came to him. God showed him mercy. It is given by Christ himself. Paul didn't seek it, but it literally knocked him off his horse. And with this mercy, we have overflowing grace. The grace of the Lord, it comes from him, it belongs to him. And he gives it to whomever God wills. And I trust that you sitting here today are here today because you have received this mercy. And brothers and sisters, I would implore you, if you know of individuals who do not know Christ, implore them to repent and turn from their sinful ways, that they may know Christ, that they may know and receive this same mercy. For many people, the reception of this mercy, the reception of this grace is drastic. It is radical. As Rosaria Butterfield in her book describes her own conversion from her complete feminazi type way of thinking, her conversion was a train wreck because it completely obliterated her former life. And now she's the wife of a minister in a church. So it is with our conversion. It really ought to be a train wreck in the sense that it completely obliterates our former life. And now we become his. Overflowing grace. And that grace, again, is that unmerited favor. Usually in the New Testament seen in terms of salvation. Like it is here, salvation found in Christ, and it overflows. And actually in the Greek, this word that we have translated overflows is first in the clause to provide emphasis. It is thus overflowing grace, hyper-flowing grace, if you will. This grace is exceedingly abundant. Such overflowing or hyperflowing grace is necessary to overcome the sin in our lives. And this is why Paul rejoices. This is why he thanks Christ for this overwhelming, overflowing, hyperflowing grace that literally train wrecked his own life. Giving up all that he once was, to become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and a bringer of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It is the grace of our Lord. Really, here, when we see the word Lord, it's really a reference to Christ rather than the Father. But unquestionably, the whole context really is centered around Christ and what he's accomplished, what he did for Paul, what he does for you and for me. It is this same grace that we have found if you trust in him. And so, brothers and sisters, this grace that overflows, take it, drink it deep. It overcomes whatever might be in your past. It has overcome whatever might be in your past. That's the beauty of this grace. And thus you can live in accordance to it. And notice this grace and mercy comes with faith and love. Faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. It is this faith and love that is joined with that overflowing grace. It's connected to it. Paul is not merely shown mercy, but his whole perspective has changed to one of from unbelief unto faith. One of hatred and persecution and blaspheming to one of love. This is what God's grace does in the life of a sinner. It completely transforms them and their perspective from unbelief to faith, to hatred to love. And oh, the love that Paul showed to the saints, preaching the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so you and I should. You and I who've experienced this in our own lives, whether we've grown up in a whole life not knowing a day where Christ has not been a part of our lives, at some point the Lord worked in you. Or whether or not you had this type of, shall we say, again, train wreck conversion, drastic change in your life, this wonderful story of redemption that TV shows are made of. Regardless, you now have that experience in your life. You know Christ, and it's yours to give to others. Love your neighbor with the gospel, as Paul loved the lost and gave them the gospel. As God loved you and gave his son on your behalf. Love others. Both of these, faith and love, are found in Christ Jesus, who is the source of our love and our faith. Remember again from Ephesians 2 when we looked at that in the evening service. Faith is itself a gift to you. Part of that overflowing grace. That's our newfound grace. And for this, you and I ought to be thanking God, thanking Christ for what he has done for us. And remember, all of this that Paul is speaking of here is in contrast to the false teachers. This world today has all kinds of false teachers. Just turn on the TV. Well, really, don't turn on the TV. It's figurative. But you turn on the TV and you see all the false teachers that are on. Give $100 and see what God does for you. You reply, no, this is what God has done for me. Amen. Already, today, now, I have experienced the love of Christ Jesus. I don't need all these other things. Just the gospel. Just Christ. The salvation that is found in him and received by faith alone. Not, as they were dealing with in Ephesus, with myths and endless genealogies. No, just the gospel message. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's our newfound grace. And that's in contrast to what we once were, our former life. Because only the gospel of Jesus Christ can take us out of our former life. And thus we thank him because he enabled us to move out of that darkness and into his marvelous light. This is what Paul experienced, and I hope and pray that everyone sitting in this room either has or will experience this in this life. For those of you that have, amen, hallelujah, I am so thankful. To those of you that need to, I pray earnestly that you will. And it may be uncomfortable and even painful when the Lord works in your heart and changes you. But in the end, it will save your soul. It will hurt at first. It's much like walking around in the dark, pitch black room and somebody flicks on the lights. Oh, that's painful, isn't it? But you know what? It fades and then you can see. So it is with the gospel. It will painfully shock you out of what you were and bring you into his kingdom. It's what it did for Paul. And it's what it does for all who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, you've been entrusted with the gospel of his kingdom. Go forth and share the gospel. Bring worshipers here before him. Bring worshipers that they may know the joy of the salvation found in Christ Jesus. May the Lord give us an ever-expanding appreciation for the love found in him. Let's pray.